We are in Mark chapter 12, and today we're going to go verses 13 through 17 on our series, Christ Our Focus. And our title for today's message is Rendering to God His Due. And I think it'll become quite obvious to you why I chose this title. Let us read Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Father, we thank you for this word. It might seem a quite simple few verses, Lord, but the depth of these verses should not be underscored, O Lord. Today you're going to speak to us about some very heavy topics, Lord. The least of this not being, O Lord, the fact that we are to render to God the things that are God, and to this government, and to this world system, the things that are to this world system. Some of us, Lord, might be offended today, and it is not my intent to offend, but if the Word of God offends, then so be it. Some people might be shocked to hear what you are requiring. Some people that walk closely to you might be, Father God, by your hand confronted that they have some ungodly attitudes, especially when it comes to our government, O Lord, and to our leaders. It is not my job to prop up any government, O Lord. It is not my job to prop up any leader, but it's my job to teach the Word of God as it has been given to me by God. And so I pray, O Lord, that I would do such a thing. And that the hearers today would hear with open ears what the Spirit has to say. There are a lot of us, O Lord, who have presuppositions and prejudices, O Lord, that need to be laid aside today so that we can actually hear your word. I would pray that that would be the case, O Lord, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. 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 You may be seated. I am fully aware today that some of you have some very strong feelings about government and its role in our lives. And today I'm going to, by the grace of God, give you the biblical perspective, whether you like it or not. And I pray that you can put aside your feelings and what you think for a second and just listen to the Word of God and see if there's wisdom in what God is telling you. And I'm going to believe that there is, because it's the Word of God. Last week we saw that the Sanhedrin came against our Lord and challenged his authority in cleansing the temple. They came to him and said, By what authority are you doing the things you are doing? And Jesus countered, questioned them and said to them, If you can answer my question, I'll answer yours. By what authority? He says, the baptism of John, was it under the authority of man or the authority of God? And when they consulted one another, they concluded that they could not answer the question. If they did, they could either alienate the people from them, right? Or they would admit that John had the authority of God. Jesus would ask them, why didn't you believe him? And John testified of me. And so by the same authority that John acted, I act by the authority of God. So they refused to answer the question. And Jesus then, quite frankly, told them, if you refuse to answer my question, then I'm going to refuse yours. They played the ignorant card. We don't know. And Jesus says, it's not that you don't know. It's the fact that you don't want to answer. And if you don't want to answer me, then I don't feel obligated to answer you. Then Jesus told the parable, if you remember, of the vineyard. Of a man who owned the vineyard and leased it out to some tenants. And when it was time for him to gather his proper due, they refused to give him that part which belonged to the owner. And he sent servant after servant. And their behavior toward the servants escalated. It started off with them beating a servant, then hitting them over the head, then eventually killing the servants. And then finally the owner of the land said, I will send my son. Him they will listen to. For he is not a servant, he is the heir. And when they saw the heir, they said, let us kill him, and then everything will be ours. They were no longer content in keeping all the crops. They wanted the inheritance. And when they killed him, then the owner of the land said, I will go against these people and I will kill them all and cast their bodies out of the vineyard, and I will give my vineyard to more faithful people. And they understood, and I'm not going to go over the principles discussed there. You can go to sermonaudio.com/God's GC and listen to that sermon if you didn't listen to it before. But I will tell you this. They understood that Jesus was telling the parable against them. And the Sanhedrin was angry. And I told you that the Sanhedrin was a group of religious leaders, 71 elders. And they were composed from three sects between the Israeli nation. Three groups of leaders. One of them were the Sadducees, the religious priests. The other were the Pharisees, the keeper of the law, as they saw themselves. And then the scribes, the expert in the reading of the law. These three groups made the Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin came against Jesus and asked. Jesus put them in their place. And now the Sanhedrin is going to send one of their subgroups, the Pharisees. Then the second subgroup is going to come. Next week you're going to see the Sadducees are going to come. And finally the third subgroup is going to come. The scribes. So they're going to, all three subgroups are going to question the authority of Christ. Jesus will be tested by all three. They are trying to discredit him either before Rome or the people. If they discredit him before the Romish government, the government will destroy Christ as an insurrectionist. If they destroy his reputation among the people will turn against him, and then they will be able to execute him as a religious traitor. Either way, they want Christ dead and they want him out of the picture. We saw the Lord demonstrating then to them that his authority was absolute last week, and that it derived from the Father, the owner of everything. Today, we're going to see that man must surrender himself to God and give God what is his due. And I'm going to ask you today to consider the following questions. What is it that you owe God? I'm going to stop there. And I want you to stop and consider that question. Not as just a religious exercise on a Sunday because you're in church, but I really want you to deeply consider the fact, what do I owe God? Isn't that a good question to ask? And many of you know the right answer. You know, you've been in church long enough to know the right answers to the test. You have the vocabulary down. Most of you would say, everything. Amen? Amen? But what does that truly mean to you? What do you owe God? Do you owe God honesty with yourself? Do you owe God honesty with His church? If there is a deep, abiding, dark secret in your life that you need to confess and you've been afraid to confess it, do you owe God everything? If you are in an improper relationship, do you owe God everything? A confession, an admittance to God and to those people you hurt, and maybe to the church, what do you owe God? If you're living in sin, what do you owe God? If you have a wrong attitude in your life, what do you owe God? You see, many of us know the religious right answer, and the right answer is everything. But that is more of a formulation of a hypothesis in our brain that doesn't necessarily translate into our lives. What do you owe God for what He has done? For the price that He has paid, for the sacrifice that He has given, for the cleansing of your sin, what do you owe God? That's a good question to ask on a Sunday. What is God's due in your life? And I'm wondering if I was able to sit down with each and every one of you, what you would say that you owe God. It's quite easy to say the word everything, but really in actuality, give God nothing or very little. Okay? To keep our secrets, to keep our lies, to keep our sins buried deep down, and pretend like everything's okay and come to church and not give God His due. With our time, with our energy, with our mind, with our resources, it's quite easy to say, I owe God everything. All to Him I owe, as the old hymn used to say, and yet be robbing Him of what is truly His due. Too many people, listen, owe God and refuse to give God what is His due. But also, like the Pharisees, too many people today are paying tribute to all the wrong things. They were concerned with Caesar and what was due with Caesar. It appeared to be. They really weren't concerned with Caesar. But to God in heaven, who they owed everything to, and His Son who was standing in front of Him, in front of them, they refused to give what was truly due to God, the honor and the subjugation that's due to God. So too many people are today paying tribute to all the wrong things. Can I ask you a question? What are you paying tribute to in your life? Also, by way of introduction, I want you to know that also too many people are being hypocritical with themselves, like the Pharisees are, and with those around them. They pretend to be religious, to be right with God, to know the Word. Yet when confronted with Jesus Christ, like the Pharisees were, all they could think of, let's get rid of Him so that we can continue living our lives the way we're living them. The Pharisees were supposed to be the epitome of church, of loving God, of the law. They were the keepers of the law. They encouraged Jerusalem to walk after God and His law and the Word of God. But when they were faced by the actual living, breathing Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself, you would think if any group would have embraced Him, any group would have loved Him, it would have been the Pharisees. For they were the ones that proclaimed that they lived by the Word of God and they knew the Word of God. But when they were faced with Jesus, the living Word of God, they turned their backs on Him. And I think churches, and I hope that not this church, but I think that churches are filled with people who carry Bibles, who know the Word of God, who can speak the Word of God, who know every hymn in the hymnal, and who pretend a good pretend and act a good show. But when they were really confronted by Jesus Christ Himself, they would turn their backs on our Lord. And I pray that that is not you today. But being a pastor and being in this portion of Scripture, then I must exegete. I must pull out of this Scripture what is in there. And these are the questions, the foundational questions that we're confronted with in this passage of Scripture. What do you owe God? What are you paying tribute to? And are you a religious hypocrite, or are you authentically walking after our Lord? These are the questions that you, by the grace of God, have to answer today in your life through the reading of Scripture. Amen? So let's look at verse 13, shall we? And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. The Sanhedrin, as I said before, sent a group of Pharisees and the Herodians because they are concerned about Jesus and His influence. They want to trap Jesus in order to have Him eliminated. And the way they want to trap Him is in His words. Listen, when they ask this question of Jesus that we're going to see in the next verse, they're asking a question that He cannot win. We called it a catch-22 question last week, remember? No matter how He answers this question, they think we got Him. Either we're going to discredit Him in front of the people, and the people are going to turn against Him, and then we'll be able to quietly dispose of Him. Or we're going to discredit Him in front of the Roman government, and the Roman government will come and execute Him, and will say, it's not our fault. You know how the Roman government is. Either way, they thought that they had won. And so they came to trap Him in their words. But the wording here in the Greek, that they wanted to trap Him verbally, means to, it was a violent pursuit. The word trap there in the Greek means a violent pursuit. So that this was malicious, this was ill-intended. They came here not honestly seeking God. And I want you to consider how many times in Scriptures you've read of people who came to Jesus honestly asking questions and how Jesus dealt with them, right? As opposed to those who came asking questions, but they weren't honest questions, and how Jesus dealt with them. Here the Pharisees are asking a question, and it seems like a question that they should ask. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, this oppressive Roman government? Shall we subjugate ourselves to them, or shall we live free of them, seeing that we love God? It seems like an honest question to ask. But what was behind that question was ill intent. They really weren't seeking honest discourse with our Lord. Compare that to the rich young ruler that comes to the Lord and he says, Master, what must I do to earn eternal life? Remember that? He was honestly asking that question, and he was asking the wrong question per se, the way his heart was. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus looked at him, and having loved him in his heart, He answered him. So that Jesus was tough with this young man and answered his question and did what He did because He loved him. But with the Pharisees, you're going to see that Jesus has called them hypocrites and liars. So that when you come with questions, how your heart comes is how the Lord's going to treat you. If you're really honestly seeking and asking God through His Word, and nothing else will reveal Himself to you. And if you come asking questions, really not asking questions, but with a secondary motive, then the Lord will say to you, like He said to the Pharisees last week, neither will I answer your questions. And you will stay in the darkness. The Sanhedrin sent this group to violently pursue God with their words. Rome was very aware of Jesus and Jesus could possibly be an insurrectionist. Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem. He had ridden on a donkey. The whole city had come out to meet him. Cloaks were being thrown on the floor. Palm branches were being thrown. The people were crying, "Hosanna, save us from this awful oppression." And you don't think Rome took note of what was going on? Rome said, "We got a problem." And then Jesus goes into the temple, starts overthrowing things and this and that, and acting like he has authority. And you don't think Rome was keeping an eye on Christ? Rome was keeping an eye on Christ. And here's where the Herodians and the Pharisees thought they had their opportunity. If they could get him to blaspheme against Rome or to take arms against Rome or take sides against Rome, that the Roman government was looking for an excuse to quash Jesus. There's going to be a persistent challenge against Jesus from now on. They really did not care about taxation, but they had, like I said before, ill intent. I want you to notice that politics, they say, makes strange bedfellows. Have you ever heard that statement before? The Herodians and the Pharisees absolutely hated each other. And I'm not talking about like we hate each other, we can't stand, you stay on that side of the room. I'm talking about violently hating each other. Because they were completely at opposite worldviews. The Pharisees believed in stringent living according to the dietary laws, according to the scriptures. They had added to the word of God, refusing to listen to the word of God, Jesus, right? But they thought they knew the word, and they used the word of God as a weapon, and they believed that the word of God told them how to live, and they were just as legalistic as possible. While the Herodians supported the Roman government and the Greek culture that it brought, the Greek tongue. They were a part of Herod's group, the king, who was not really a king. Right? He was a puppet king for Rome. And so the Herodians believe in licentious living, living like the Greeks, living like the Romans, living like their marriages said they'd live, living their culture the way they did. And the Pharisees believe, shun everything Rome, shun everything Greek, and be pure to the Jewish religion. And so they absolutely 100% what? Hated each other. And yet they come together for one purpose, to destroy Jesus. Isn't that amazing to you? Have you ever heard the figure of speech that says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend"? Have you ever heard that? That's what was going on here. The Pharisees couldn't stand the Herodians. Ideologically, they were antagonists to each other. They could not have been more opposites in their political and their religious views. The Pharisees were concerned with the law of God, while the Herodians were appeasers to the Roman government. But the Pharisees knew something, that if they brought the Herodians along and Jesus said anything against the Roman government, what would the Herodians do? They would run to Herod, who initially turned and run to Rome. Rome would have Jesus executed. So that they needed each other. If Jesus upheld taxation, the Pharisees would run to the people and the people would turn against Jesus. If Jesus denied taxation, the Herodians would run to Herod and Herod to Rome, and Rome would destroy Jesus. Either way, they thought they won. You see what's going on? Okay? Though the Pharisees despised the Herodians, they knew that they could be useful in their plot to eliminate Jesus. So let's look at verse 14. And they came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, but you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" That is the question. I want you to know what hypocrites often do. Hypocrites often come to church with flattery. Did you hear the flattery? How many of you heard the flattery there? Right? "Teacher, we know you're sent by God. We know you teach the truth. We know where you're not dissuaded from, and you always tell us what is right. And so being such an awesome teacher that knows the truth and doesn't back down from what the truth is, can you answer us our simple religious question that we have before you? We need to know what you think on the matter." I wonder how many of us would have fallen for their hypocrisy and their flattery. There's something that human beings love more than anything else, is to be told how wonderful they are. We love it. And you might sit here going, "No, we don't," but we do, right? Who doesn't like to be babied? Who doesn't love to be loved? Who doesn't want to be told that they're amazing and wonderful? But Jesus knew who they were. Notice that resort to flattery. I find it interesting that many cults that deny the authentic biblical picture of Jesus Christ often claim to honor and love him. Have you ever found that to be? Every cult out there that calls themselves Christians that are not, say that they love Jesus and that they honor Jesus. But if you sit down with them and ask them to define Jesus, you're going to find that they define Jesus outside of Scripture. It's a Jesus of their own making. Okay? And so, they use the term Jesus, but we're not talking about the same person, not the biblical Jesus. So that when they come to him and they use flattery, they're acting like the cults of today too. But I find it also interesting that many people that come to church say that they say, I love Jesus. If I were to sit down with them and ask them who Jesus is, they would describe Jesus completely different than the Bible. And here are the telltale signs for me. When I sit down with someone and ask them, who is Jesus? They say, well, to me, Jesus is... And that to me informs me a lot of what's going on in the heart. I believe that Jesus was. I believe that Jesus is. To me, draws suspicion. To me, Jesus was so and so and was this and that. As a minister and as a man of God, my information of who Jesus is, not was, is founded in the Word of God. So that when I started reading the Bible, I was flabbergasted to see that Jesus at one point made a cord of whips and went into a temple, the temple of God, and started beating people out of it. Because it didn't match the picture that I had formulated of Jesus in my head. In my head, Jesus was quiet and meek, and he looked very much like the crucifix Jesus, all gaunt, with sad-looking eyes, you know. And I didn't see them as a strong man who stood for truth. I saw him as kind of a weak guy who loved God and was crucified for his love of God. And so when I read in the scripture that Jesus actually made a cord of whips and went into a place and started beating people out of that place, I was flabbergasted by that. How about you? Amen. Right? When Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said to them, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And you're just like him. I thought, a Christian shouldn't say something like that. How could Jesus say something like that? I was flabbergasted sometimes by how angry he got at religious hypocrites. And so when you start reading through Scripture, my point is that you encounter the true Jesus. The Jesus of Scripture. And that's the Jesus that we need to follow. Amen? Not the flattery Jesus that cults and religious hypocrites portray. Notice they call him teacher. This is a term of honor. And I wonder how much their stomachs churn within them to have to call him teacher. They hated him. And they're like, teacher. And you can just see inside them, they were just resenting even the fact of having to use that term against him. But I'm going to ask you, if Jesus was a teacher or the teacher, why wouldn't they learn from him? It's not a good question. They opposed him at every place. And here, I have to ask you to confront yourself. If Christ is the teacher, the ultimate teacher in Scripture, are you learning from him? Spending time in his Word? And applying what he says that should be applied in your life? Or do you listen to the teachings of Christ and recognize him as a teacher, but walk in your own counsel? Brother Glenn, our deacon today, read from Proverbs, the call of wisdom. I don't know if you understood what was going on there, but that was wisdom personified. This wisdom acting as if it was a person calling out to you and saying, listen, so that you don't get destroyed, so that you don't die, so that you don't go the wrong way. Listen to me, follow after me, and I will lead you to the right way. Wisdom seeks God. Amen. And if you believe him to be the teacher of Scripture, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you learning from him? Not learning about him. Many people learn about him, but are you learning from him? That's a good question. Notice they say, we know that you are true. This is epitome of hypocrisy and lip service. Because if he was true, they weren't willing to follow him. So it's a lie. They don't know any such thing. And I guess here we encounter that same thing again. What we say with our mouth and what our lives live out have to coincide in order for us to be truthful and not hypocrites. Would you agree with that statement, Church of God? What I say and how I live will be an indication of whether I believe what I'm saying or I'm just paying lip service to the Lord. You can come to church with your Bibles, you can sing all the songs you want, but if your life is not marked different by following Christ, if you're not really applying the Word of God into your life, then you, like these Pharisees, and this might sting a little bit, are a hypocrite. Maybe not to the extent that they were. You're not looking to crucify Christ on a cross. Maybe you don't hate him to the extent that they hated him. But you're not in his camp. If your life does not match your profession, or confession, excuse me, then something is wrong. And the Bible repeatedly, abundantly, and straightforwardly makes this argumentation to us as Christians that our life have to match our confessions in order for our lives to be right. The Bible says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. What is it asking to examine? Just your words or your life? It's obviously what? Your life. And John the Revelator writes in his epistles, he says, if I say that I love the Lord and I don't walk like he walked, then I am a liar and the truth of God is not in me. Can you imagine such words? If I say that I love God but I don't walk like he walked, then he says, then there's a disconnect between my saying and my doing, and then there's something wrong. I am not God's. So that the Bible repeatedly asks us to examine ourselves, to examine ourselves. And Jesus said this, by their fruits, everyone fill it in with me, you shall know them. So that the Bible is quite clear that it is not just a prayer at some crusade that saves you. It is not just saying, Jesus, here I am, and you walk down the aisle. But then you live your life however you want. The Bible says that salvation comes to those who humbly submit to God through the grace of God. Listen, there is no work that you can do that can save you. So if you're getting that, I'm saying that work saves you, you're not listening carefully. All that can save you is you are following, coming to God, and humbly submitting to Him as Lord and Savior through Jesus Christ the Son. But if God truly touches you, if God truly saves you, then your life will be different. So that there will be works that follow your life. The works are not the works that save you, but the works are the fruit of your salvation. Do you see the difference? And if your life has never shown the works of salvation, the fruits of salvation, if you're still as selfish as you were, unconcerned with the things of God as you were, bitter as you were, right? Praising God at church as you are, but then living a life that's totally opposite of what God has called you to live, then you must consider the fact that perhaps your confession is negated by your life and that you're not right with God. I don't say this with any joy or any glee. I want to say this only because it's in the Word of God, but also because I'm concerned that many people think because they come to church and preach and they listen to the preaching and sing the songs that they're right with God when they're not. So my question to you is, do you know that Jesus Christ is true? They said that he knew that he was true, but they didn't live according to that truth. Notice they say, you are not swayed by men. They knew that Christ would tell it like it is, no matter the consequences. Christ, they knew of him, at least one thing, Christ is honest. Are you honest with yourself? And they say, we know that you truly teach the way of God. The irony of all these things is that although they didn't mean those things when they said them, they were being hypocrites and liars and they were using flattery, trying to pump him up. The irony here is that everything they said about Jesus is true. He was the teacher sent from God, who spoke only the truth and wasn't swayed by anyone. So that everything they said about him, whether they believed it or not, was truth. That's irony in the book of Mark, right? Because you know they don't mean the things they're saying, but God is going, yep, 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 those things are true of my son, Jesus Christ. So that when they say you truly teach the way of God, they are quoting from John chapter 14, 6, and they don't even know they are. John 14, 6 says the following. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I'm going to leave this verse up here for a little bit because I really want you, I know most of you know this verse, but I really want you to consider the demands of this verse on you and on me. I've heard even many Christians tell me the following. Hey, you know, I believe that Jesus is the right way for me. But you know, what about the Buddhist? What about the this? What about the that? What about this other person? They're honestly seeking God the best way. Are you mean to tell me that God's going to, if they don't turn to Jesus, that God's going to say no? And he's going to cast them out? What does Jesus say? I am the way, meaning the only way. I am the truth, meaning the what? only truth. I am the life, meaning what? The only life. Not one person will get into heaven apart from me. And the question that I ask so many people when they say, well, what about this or what about that? I said, if we could have found salvation in that, God would never have butchered his son on a cross. What kind of awful God do you think he is to kill his son on the cross just to make another way when there was a simpler way? When Jesus prayed from the garden, Father, if there's any way that you can save man apart from me going to the cross, let it be. But if not, not my will, but your will be done. And the answer of the Father was, there is no way other than you dying on the cross, because he sent the soldiers to apprehend him and the crucifixion, right? Would spring forth from that. So that the Father answered Christ, there is no other way of salvation but through your death. So that there is an exclusivity, a claim that Jesus makes. And this Pharisee says, we know that you teach the way of God. And Jesus was teaching that the only way to God was through himself. Are you listening? Are you listening? Because, as I said before, many people have called me narrow-minded and intolerant. Because I adamantly and fervently proclaim that there's salvation in no other way but through Jesus Christ, Lord of all. Amen. And I do so not because I take delight in saying to the monk or to the Buddhist or the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or whoever it might be that's trying to create another way to God. I don't take any joy in saying you're going to go to hell if you continue these things. I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked because God doesn't. But I must proclaim what Scripture teaches, that there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ the Son. And that's the exclusivity of Christendom. And you need to listen to this. There is no way on God's green earth that you will ever make it into heaven unless you come to God through Jesus Christ the Son, humbly repented of your sin, offering your life as a living sacrifice to Him. And I say this to you because I am aware of the fact that you can be sitting here thinking that you're just a good person. And the Bible says there is not one good. No, not one. Because we've all sinned against God. To know the facts about Jesus is to know the same. It's to know Jesus and it's to come to Him humbly. Listen, to know the facts about Jesus, is not the same as to know Jesus. Many of you here can walk somebody through the gospel of Jesus Christ and never have to come, never humbly have submitted your knee to the truth of God. I pray that that is not the case with you today. Is it lawful to pay taxes then? They asked the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Was it right to pay Judean money to a Roman government that was corrupt and abusive? Many of you have that question today. I'm going to say, maybe not the Roman government because it no longer exists. But many of you have that question. Is it right for me to pay taxes to a government that oppresses people, that uses my tax dollars in a way that I would never, never, causes that I would never support, right? And uses my money to promote things I would never promote, and uses my money to do things that I would never do. Many of you have this question now. And I don't know what your political affiliation here is. And frankly, right now, I don't care whether you're a Democrat, Republican, Independent, Nonconformist, whatever you might be. You know, I forgot some of the other groups, I'm sorry. Whatever they might be. I don't mean to offend you by not saying your particular Green Party, whatever it is. All right, I don't care what's out there. Here's the situation with us. Christ is going to answer what our duty is to government. And some of you might not like it. I'm going to be honest with you. Some of you might not like it. Is it lawful to pay taxes to a government that uses your money immorally and wrong? If there was ever a government that was wrong, immoral, just evil in what it did, it was the Roman government. With an emperor who proclaimed himself to be God. And so far as I know, no one in the White House has proclaimed himself to be God yet. And I say, yeah, because maybe the time will come when someone will. Right? But no one has proclaimed themselves to be God in our government yet. They might act like they're God, but they haven't proclaimed themselves openly to be God. But the Roman emperor was openly worshipped as a god. And so when God spoke, you had to listen. And it is to this government that the Pharisees ask the question, shall we pay taxes? Well, the Judean people, how do they feel? How did the Jerusalem people feel? How did the Jew feel? They hated the Roman government. They were their oppressors. They were the ones that had come in and taken over their land, who had subjugated them, who tried to control their religion, who tried to control the way they teach their children, who tried to impose upon them the Greek tongue instead of their Jewish tongue, who came in and destroyed and did everything. And if you didn't bow to them, they used force to make you comply. They promoted all sorts of sexual sin and debauchery. They built a gymnasium right next to the temple. And in the gymnasium, the men worked out in the buff, if you know what I mean with that. And all sorts of awful things were happening in there between men and boys, right next to the temple where they worshiped God. And if there was ever a government that was wrong, just plain wrong, it was the Roman government. Do you understand that? And what would be your answer? Should we pay taxes to that Roman government? I know what my answer would be initially. What would it be? No! Don't pay taxes to a government that uses your money to do what's evil. You are a Christian. You love God. You seek God. Don't let your money be used for something that God would never want it to be used for. Sounds like a pious answer, doesn't it? One that we want to embrace even today. I have people ask me, what do I owe this government? And listen, I am fully aware, and I'm going to use the name President Obama, I am fully aware that some of you might think he's the greatest thing ever. And I'm fully aware that some of you think he's the worst thing ever. For someone who ran on a platform that said he was going to unite America, I think America is more divided than it's ever been. Would you agree with that at least? Can we be honest with ourselves? There's not middle of the road people with our current president. Well, I think he's fine. There's either we think he's great or, you know, this is terrible. And I won't tell you what camp I'm in because it's not important. But I will tell you this about him. He is the president of the United States. Elected by the people. Whether you agree with what the people have done or not is beside the point. He is our current president. Amen? And many of us have the question, well, what kind of duty do I owe such a man if you don't agree with him? Many of us have this question, shall I pay? My money is being used to fund, for example, if you're a Christian, you should have the stat that abortion is wrong. And my money is used to promote abortion. And it's used to promote, you know, the government takeover of different things. And my money is used, and this isn't wrong. I would never support these causes. Many of us have the question today. Listen, how Jesus answered this question mattered. If he answered in the affirmative that we should pay taxes, the people would turn against Jesus. They hated Rome. They were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from what? Rome. They had proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. And if Jesus as Messiah said, sure, pay taxes to the Roman government, they would have turned on him right then and there. And partially his answer here did turn people against him. And if he said no, the Herodians would have Jesus executed. And so Jesus is in a tough spot. Let's look at verses 15 through 17, part of 17. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I'll stop right there, and I'll finish the last part in a bit. Notice that the Bible says that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. In other words, Jesus wasn't swayed by their flattery. He knew exactly what was in the heart of them. And I want to read to you a verse. I think it's very important for us. John 2, 24 to 25. Because I'm going to make an argumentation here that I think you need to listen to. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to the people because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Do you understand what that verse is telling us? That Jesus knows what's inside of every man. Take a step and listen to that. Jesus knows what's inside of every human being. So he knows if you're sitting here half asleep. He knows. You know? Often I think as a pastor, people think that they're watching TV. We're a TV culture, aren't we? There will be people doing things while I'm preaching, thinking somehow they can see me, but I'm a TV, I can't see them. And I'm like, hello, I'm alive, I'm right here, I see exactly what you're doing. I was preaching at a church once when some guy just fell deeply asleep 2 minutes into the sermon. I mean, he was out. I mean, as soon as I took the pulpit, he put his arms out. He made himself comfortable and closed his eyes on purpose, and he was asleep. And I walked up, and I probably shouldn't have done this. I says, "And the Lord said," and I put my hand on him, and he jumped about 15 feet up high. Everybody in the church knew that he was a sleeper. I was a guest pastor, so what did I care? I wasn't going to be preaching there again anyway. I guarantee you he didn't fall asleep the rest of that sermon, did he? So, you might get away with it. I might not know what's in your heart. I don't know if you're thinking about Subway sandwich. I don't know what you're thinking of right now. You're thinking, hurry up so we can get to the park. I don't know what's going on in your life. But here's the thing. The Lord knows what's in the heart of every person. And He knows whether you're genuinely His or not. And that should concern you. Because they say you can fool some of the people some of the time. But I'm going to add, but you can fool God none of the time. Because He's God. Amen? And unlike man, who can't see the heart, God sees the heart. Christ knows what is inside your heart today. He knows, listen, if what you say about Him is in accordance with the way you live. Hebrews 4:13 says the following. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him, God, to whom we must give an account. Is that a scary verse? Not one person can hide himself from the sight of God. Everything in your life is bare. When He says naked and open, it means everything in your life is open to God. You can hide nothing to God. You can clothe nothing before God. And He sees absolutely everything. And to Him, you're going to have to give an account to one day. Oh, that you would stand before the Lord saying, I wasn't a perfect man. You know that. And God's going to look at you and say, amen. But Lord, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I came to Him as my Lord and Savior because I knew my need. And I walked after Him. And when He came into my life so radically changed, so radically transformed, that I wasn't the same. And I walked after You with my heart as best I could. And when I messed up, I came to You. And You cleansed me again and again because You're good and You're gracious. And the Lord look at you and say, amen. I know that to be true. Many people will be judged. And many people will be found lacking before our God. No one is hidden before His eyes. Not one person. Not one thought you've ever had has been hidden before. Things you thought of that were wrong that you've forgotten about, God knows. Amen. Everything is open before His eyes. Notice that Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Most of the Pharisees wouldn't even carry a denarius because they had the inscription of Caesar and it proclaimed Caesar to be God. They refused to carry pagan money. So they search and they search and they search and they finally bring one to Him. A denarius, like I said, was an idolatrous coin with the picture of the Son of God, Caesar, on it as they saw it. Man, right? He was deified. A denarius was one day's wage for the average laborer. One day's wage for the average laborer. So when Caesar required the denarius, he was asking for your day of work. At least one day of your work. As if Caesar owned you. Do you see why the Judeans hated it? They hated that their money that they were forced to use was idolatrous money. And that they were giving that, after a hard day's work, they were giving some of that money back to just an idolatrous nation that was using it for evil. And that Caesar proclaimed by taxing them this way that he owned them. They hated that because they thought themselves as being owned by God. Jesus asked for a denarius. And look at verses 16 through 17. In verses 16 through 17, Jesus asked the question, whose picture is on this coin? Whose image is on this coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's image. And then Jesus says, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Do you understand what Jesus meant by that? Jesus says, let me see a coin. He's going to answer the question in a way that they can't accuse Him. And they finally find a coin and says, Jesus, whose image is on there? And they're like, well, that's Caesar's image. He says, give to Caesar the thing that belongs to what? Caesar. If you were to pull out a dollar bill right now, whose image is on it? The United States of America. Right? Right? Who prints it? The United States of America. Who commissions it to be printed? Who allows you to use it? right? The money that you carry bears witness that it comes from a government, that it's printed by a government, backed by that government. It is that money's money, that government's money. And Jesus says to you and to me, give to him the things that belong to what? Him. And you might not like that answer. I know I don't. I'm going to be honest with you. I hate supporting a government sometimes that acts so atypical to the way I would do things. But the Lord says, whose picture is on the money? Who printed it? Whose image is on that money? And the answer was, well, it's Caesar's image. And then the Lord says, give unto Caesar the things that belong to what? Caesar. Do you understand how deep that is? That's not what they wanted to hear. That's not what the common people wanted to hear. And I would submit that's not what you want to hear this morning. But by this, Jesus makes a simple statement. Jesus makes a couple of incredible assertions. Number one, Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of human governments, even a corrupt human government. What government was Jesus speaking about, everyone? The Roman government. And compared to our government, the Roman government was worse. Our government's not killing people in the Colosseum. Would you agree with that statement? Our government's not imprisoning people yet for their beliefs. Hopefully that day will never come. But I said yet, just in case. I'm covering my bases. Right? Our government is not telling churches what to preach and teach yet. I said yet. I got it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Our government is not proclaiming themselves that the leader is God and we must worship him and bow under the penalty of death. At least not yet. Okay? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So no matter how bad you think it is here, you got to admit that Roman government was worse. There was no due process if you weren't a citizen. A soldier could kill you right where you stood. Do you understand? So no matter how much you want to make the argumentation, you live in a really, really bad place. You were able to meet here at church with your Bibles today and listen to me preach this sermon without worrying that someone was going to break the door and haul you off because we are not proclaiming the President of the United States to be God. Do you understand the difference? So no matter how bad you think you have it, trade places with someone in China today. Go preach the gospel in China openly in the public square and see what's going to happen to you. So no matter how bad you think you have it here, you have it pretty good compared to other governments. It might not be ideal, it might not be what you want, but you have it pretty darn good. Do you understand? And it says the Lord about the Roman government, it's legitimate. It is the government. And if he can say that about the Roman government, fill in the blank, he can say that about our government. You might not like that. But that's what the Lord is saying, isn't it? He's saying a government has a right to collect its own money that it prints from its citizens in taxation. It has a right. And that citizen must give to that government what belongs to that government. Even if that government uses that money against the citizen, says the Lord, if it belongs to that government, that citizen is bound to give it to. Jesus proclaims here, in a simple statement, that the governments of this human government are legitimate. He's not saying that human governments are good. Stop there. He's not saying that the dictator that runs a country and kills people, that that's a good government. He's saying that that is the government that he has allowed to be in place for now, and we don't know why. But it's legitimate. Do you understand? And he's not saying that another country cannot fight that government if it's trying to impose something wrong upon its people. He's saying human governments are going to act in a human way and they're legitimate and they have a right to tax their own people. Now, if you know me, I'm not the biggest proponent of government. I am not. I'm going to sound to you in a few minutes like, man, he's all about government, and I'm not. I'm just going to teach you what the Word of God says. So, that's number one. Number two, well, in keeping with number one, that all human government is legitimate, I want us to go to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And there are two slides here, so I'm going to read the first slide and you'll go on to the second. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Can I ask you a question? How many of you were just rubbed the wrong way? Okay? Do you see that? Let every person be what? Subject to the governing authority, says Paul. About which government? The same Roman government that would behead him later for the gospel. Amen? So, He says this, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, God gives government, and what he's saying there is, he's not necessarily giving it for the good of the people. For example, Saul, the first king of Israel, when the people were asking for a human king, God says, "I'm your king. You don't need a human leader. We want a human leader like everybody else." And the Lord warned them, "If I give you a human leader, he's going to do A, B, C, and D. It's going to be chastisement on you." And they said, "We don't care. We want a human leader." And God says, "Fine, I'll give you what you want." But it was for their disciplining. So that sometimes a human government that arises is for the people's discipline, because they have turned their backs on God, but still instituted by God. Do you see that? So God is not saying that all government is good. Don't listen to that, you know. Hitler's government was not good. And the church had every right to oppose him when they did, in the way they did. And we'll talk about that. When can a Christian oppose a government? Because it's in here. Okay? But you have to understand the fact that God sometimes allows things to happen because he's marching his plan forward. And so all government's instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Normally, the government won't come after you. Normally. Unless you're doing something wrong. Would you agree with that statement? Hopefully the cop's not going to pull you over unless you're going 150 on a 25. Then you're going to get a ticket or go to prison. Okay? Number three. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger of, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, verse 5. Next slide. Thank you. One must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay... Yeah, that word we love. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to his very thing, whether they know it or not. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. The Bible commands you to be a good citizen, even if living in a bad government. Did you hear that?
Yes.
Say amen.
Amen.
So you're really quiet this morning. I'm wondering why. But do you understand what God is commanding you? Be a good citizen, even if the government's not a good government. Do your best to be a good citizen. And I'll tell you when you can disobey. Okay? In a little bit, according to God's word, not my opinion. Do you understand what God is saying? Be a good citizen. There's another verse in regards to that. It's found in 1 Timothy 2:1-2. It says this, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." Listen to verse 2. "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." What is the remedy when you're living under a bad government according to God? Pray. Not pick up picket signs. Not burn the White House. Right? Not assassinate the president. Right, and all the things that people have done throughout history, right? What is the Christian's response to a bad government? Everybody,
pray.
Because let me tell you something, no matter how, let's pretend everybody here did not like our current president. And that's I'm pretending, okay? Let's pretend everybody here thought he was the worst president ever. He's Antichrist, which you hear people saying, and all that other stuff. And no matter which president it is, there's going to be that group that hates him and calls him Antichrist, okay? That he's the devil and whatever. Let's pretend he was the worst possible man. You screaming and raging against him, you telling everybody what a jerk he is, you railing against him and all that other stuff is going to change him in the least, no way. But you on your knees, asking God for his mercy to open his eyes and save him from the path that he's on, perhaps God will save that man and change him while in office and conform him to the image of his son. Do you understand? Perhaps God will nudge him in one way and change things the other way and make things not work the way he wanted them to work, so that the Christians can live in peace and harmony. Do you understand? So that the real response of a Christian for an ungodly leader is to get down on his knees and pray for him. Not hate him. How does hate change someone? It doesn't. But how does love change people? Well, the love of Christ changed me. Hopefully you could say the love of Christ changed you. And so the love of Christ would dictate that you would get down on your knees and pray for him. Do You understand? Even though you don't like him. Right? The Bible says, pray for those who despitefully use you. I'd like to share with you one more verse in regards to government. Then we're going to move on here. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through 14 says the following. Be subject for the Lord's sake. You're not doing it for the president's sake. You're doing it for God's sake. To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. This is Peter telling the Christians, listen to the Roman emperor. Be subject to him as much as you can be. The same government that was the worst government on the face of the earth compared to our government today. Do you understand? So, how many of you got the picture? Okay. How many of you don't like the picture? Okay. How many of you understand what God is saying though? Okay, you might not like the picture, but if we're going to be Christians, we got to walk unto God. Give unto Caesar, everybody, the things that are due. His taxes are due to him. Honor, respect, pray for him. Because when you pray for Caesar, meaning the Roman leader or whoever the leader is, you're praying for yourself inadvertently, aren't you? Because if God touches him, his policies, his things, everything he does is eventually going to touch you. Amen? So that you're really praying for ourselves, right? So we can have peaceful, quiet lives. There is no human government on earth that will ever be godly, and yet we must be good citizens. Did you hear that? If you're looking for, okay, I just want a godly government, sit down and wait. You're never going to have a godly government because government is run by men, and a lot of those times men don't even know God. Amen? So that one of the people running for president today on the Republican side said the following, I don't need the Bible to know what is right and wrong. I would never vote for that man. Do you understand what he just said? But if he were to become the president, I will pray for that man. Do you see the difference? Okay? So I'm not asking you to vote for someone. And hopefully you don't think, did I go political? No, I did not. I focused in on government. So I'm not telling you vote for this person or not vote for that person. If you want to know who I'm going to vote for, you can come and talk to me privately and I will tell you. And I'll tell you my reasons why and see if that makes any sense for you. But I will never get up here and tell you to vote one way or the other. I will tell you what not to vote for, though. As a Christian, you can't vote for a candidate who supports this, 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 this. And if that leads you to a conclusion, then that's a godly conclusion. Do you understand? However, whoever comes into office becomes the person that God has ordained. Either for good or for bad, God has ordained that person. And now our duty is to be good citizens, get down on our knees, and pray for that man or woman or whoever. Right? Amen? Alrighty, let's move on then. There is no such thing, listen, and this is a myth even in the United States. And I'm going to say this, and some of you are going to be shocked at what I'm about to say. But listen, there is no such thing, there has never been such a thing, nor there will be ever such a thing as a Christian government or Christian nation. There is a myth going out there that says America at one point was a, everybody, Christian nation. That is untrue. Because if we would have been a Christian nation, we would have been a theocracy run by God himself. The moment we appointed somebody to run things, right? No longer were we a Christian nation. Do you understand that? Now, we could have been closer to God than we were when we started. How many would agree that? And we could have used the Judeo-Christian principles to found this country, and I think they were used. But America was never a Christian nation. There will never be a Christian nation until Jesus Christ, no human government, until the godly government from heaven comes down. Do you understand? Okay, so if you're looking, I just want a Christian nation, you will have it one day when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules. Until then, understand that you're in a world that's being run by men. And men are sinful and men turn their backs against God. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Amen? So there's no such thing. Get that myth out of your head. I hear that all the time. America used to be a Christian nation. No, it was not. Some of our founding fathers were devout Christians. A lot of them were. Some of them used the Bible to craft laws and government. And they did. Okay, praise God. But some of them could be as far away from God or, you know, they didn't think of God or didn't want God to be a part of the United States. So that we were never a Christian nation. And we're never going to be a Christian nation. We can draw closer to God, but we will never be a Christian nation as long as our government runs the way human governments run. God is sovereign over all human affairs, including political affairs. No government can assume total claim over their citizens, especially if that citizen belongs to the Lord. And that's where I want to focus in on the next portion of Scripture. Let's look at 17b, the last part. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And now, everybody read with me really nice and loud. And to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The last part is the one that I really want to focus on really quickly, but I think it's going to be instrumental. So you know your duty to the government. Amen?
Amen.
You know what God requires from you, right? Now Jesus says, render to God the things that are God. My coins, the things of this world, go to the government of this world because they belong to this world. But my heart, my soul, my mind, my body, my person, they belong to God. So the lesser things go to the government. But the greater things belong to God. And now you're going to have to ask yourself, am I rendering to God, everybody, the things that are God? What is it that belongs to God? You would have said everything. What does everything mean? My mind, my body, my soul, my spirit. Right? My love, my affections, my wealth, my everything belongs to God. And they all have to be given to God because they belong to God. What happens if you don't pay your taxes? Try it. Tell the government you have no claim over me and pay no taxes. See what's going to happen to you. Okay? And you can make an argument on the Constitution all you want. See what's going to happen to you. You can pull a Wesley Snipes or Dr. Ken Hovind or all these people who said we don't have to pay taxes and see what's going to happen to you. Okay? Because they're saying, no, that image on that money is mine. You got to give me what is mine. We're going to take it from you one way or the other. Yet we cheat God. You all pay your taxes, I'm assuming, correct? Begrudgingly, maybe. But you all pay your taxes, correct? Because you know what will happen if you don't give Caesar what is Caesar's. Why is it that we don't give God the things that are God? Who's greater, Caesar or God?
God.
Why do we feel like he's lesser? Why do we feel like we're doing God a favor when we show up to church? Why do we think we're doing God a favor when we read the Bible, when we pray? Why do we feel we're doing God a favor when we do the things that God has asked us to do? It is the least that we can do. Render unto God, everybody, the things that belong to God. And this is, I guess, the point of it all for me and for you this morning, is that we need to render to God the things that belong to Him. Listen, the only time government may be legitimately disobeyed is when the government commands something contrary to the law of God or forbids something commanded by it. In other words, I'm going to be a good citizen until the government tells me you can't preach this. I don't care if it's in the Bible. At that point, I'm going to tell government what? I'm going to render to you the things that are yours. But everybody, finish it. I'm going to render to God, who's greater than you, the things that are God. And I will preach the whole counsel of God's word, whether you want me to or not. It's what the Apostle Peter did. It's what the Apostle John did when they told him, you shall not preach the name of God. And he said, you judge whether we should listen to man or to God. But as for us, we will never stop preaching the things that are God's. Amen? Do to us what you will. If the government ever told us that we can no longer meet in fellowship, guess what we're going to do? We're going to meet in fellowship. Do you understand?
Yes.
If the government ever told us that we could never read our Bibles or we can't sing to God, guess what I'm going to do? Read my Bible and sing to God. When the government told Daniel that it could pray to no other God but the king of his time, Daniel went up, opened the windows, and he did what he did every night. He prayed to God. And for that, he was thrown into the lion's den. Civil disobedience only when man tries to impinge on our right to worship God and seek God. Because God is first above any human government.
Amen.
Say amen to that.
Amen.
Because that's huge. Amen? So when can I disobey the government? When the government impinges on my right to worship God and seek God. When it tries to tell me, don't do this that's in the Bible, or do this even though the Bible tells me not to do it. When the Bible tells me you have to preach it, this is okay. Because we said it's okay. And the Bible says it's not okay. Guess what I'm going to do? Preach what is what? Not okay. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? If the government passed a tax tomorrow that says all Christians have to pay an extra 20% because we don't like them, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pay the extra 20%. The money's theirs. I won't like it. But I'll pay the taxes. But when the government tells me I can't preach the truth of God, I can't live the truth of God, I must add to the word of God, I must take away to the word of God, I'm going to say to the government, I will never bow. Do you understand?
Amen.
Amen. Because who's first, everyone? Are you acting as if God is first? Man must give God his due, and that is surrendering himself to the lordship of Jesus. The denarius, listen, belonged to Caesar. Whose image was on the denarius, everybody? Caesar's. However, the individual, a human being, belongs to God. Why? Because you bear the image of God. I found this to be amazing. Genesis chapter 1 says the following. Then God said, let us make man, everybody. I'll stop right there. What did God say? Let us make man in our image. Humanity bears the image of God. If the coin bears the image of Caesar, it belonged to Caesar. But humanity bears the image of whom, everyone? God. Hence, you belong to God. Whether you want to belong to God or not, He can dispose of you, He can do with you whatever He wants, because you belong to God. And as a Christians, we know we belong to God. We bear the image of God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion, and goes on, right? So the Word of God tells us that humanity belongs to God because it bears the image of God. And coins and the things of this world belong to this world because they bear their image. Amen? Can I ask you a question? Who do you belong to? Are you acting like you're His property today? Are you rendering to God His due today? I know you've given unto Caesar the things of Caesar, maybe begrudgingly, maybe tight-fistedly, maybe Caesar had to pry it out of your hand, but you gave to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When you registered your car, you gave to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When you get gasoline, you're giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar. There's gas tax, in case you didn't know that. When you buy the Twinkie, state tax, right? You're giving to Caesar what? The things are... Is Twinkie food? I know that...
Yes.
Twinkie's a food? I didn't know that. Okay, it's not supposed to be a food. Okay, but let's change the Twinkie to something else, shall we? When you buy the roll of paper towels, you're giving to Caesar the things are Caesar. You're always... Every day, you would not... If you stopped and thought about how much taxes you pay, and then comes that dreaded April, whatever it is, deadline, right? Where it hurts even the worst, right? Right? But every time you buy something, every time you fill up your car, gas, every time you buy water, there's CRV. What's CRV? Come on, it's another tax. Right? Everywhere you go, you're giving to Caesar every day what is due to him. Every day you're giving to Caesar. You don't even think about it. You just do it because it's what it's done. May you have that automaticity in your heart towards God, where I give to God every day, every day, every day to God what is due to him. I don't even think about it. It's part of who I am. Amen? You don't fight every time you go to the store. You buy a paper towel and the guy says, that'll be 9% extra. You don't go, what? I'm not going to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I just want the paper towels. You're not going to get the paper towels. You know you might as well pay or you're not going to get the paper towels, right? Am I right? Give to God the things that are what? God's. That's the most important thing you can do as a Christian. The most important thing in this world that you can do is rendering unto God the things that are God. Humanity belongs to God. Say it with me. I belong to God. Say it with me. I belong to God. Just like every day you make that connection with the government and give them the things of this world, give the greater things to our God and Savior. Amen? Let us pray. Stand with me, please.